Thank you, Brother Thomas, for those songs you selected for us to sing tonight. If you would, take your Bibles, be turning to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. This past week, our country, we might say, is a national holiday called Valentine's Day. And, you know, the old sayings, love is in the air, and romance, and, you know, a time where couples can go out and eat dinner together, and our kids at school often hand out and pass out little notes, and I guess they call them Valentines, these little ridiculous little cards, you know. I did it when I was a kid, and I'm sure my kids will do it one day as well. But oftentimes, we are surrounded by our society and their definitions that they give to certain topics and certain concepts. And primarily in our nation, we think of love, we think of romance, and romance must be love instead of it being more defined by God's Word. And they define it strictly by that warm, fuzzy feeling that someone gives you on the inside. And so I thought it might be a good time for us to be reminded what true Bible love is. The lesson tonight is entitled, God is Love. You know, that is, I believe, part of the problem of our society and all the wrecked marriages and relationships that take place on a regular basis. As we know, the divorce rate of this country at about 50% of all marriages. And it's because we've defined love in that kind of a way, that modern definition of love. And so when a couple or one in a couple feels that they are starting to lose that affection, that kind of emotion, or that kind of romantic spark, then therefore they have fallen out of love and need to find it with somebody else. Because of misdefinitions, we have a lot of problems today, don't we? Now, if we truly understand how the Bible defines love, then we can have strong and stable relationships. And most of all, especially with God. Now, in 1 John chapter 4, here it says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's the title of our lesson. Verse 9, In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son to the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God is love. And there he makes it very clear how God made that love manifest. You know, oftentimes when I do lessons like this, we'll take the word agape and the word phileo and we'll spend some time defining it. But ultimately we boil it down to this kind of a definition right here. It is the highest cares and affections manifested in the greatest actions. Namely, self-sacrifice. The giving of one's self. Self-giving, self-losing, self-sacrifice. You can give nothing greater. We see here that God gave us His Son. And we're going to talk more about that as we progress later on to the lesson. But I want us to notice this manifested with Jesus Christ in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 13. Jesus said, Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So if we're going to look to the Bible for how it defines love, and in fact the greatest of all love, Jesus said there is no greater love than this. One is willing to sacrifice themselves, to give their lives for others. Self-sacrifice. We can think about examples in Scripture where there was self-sacrifice, or attempts of self-sacrifice. We can think of David and how he was a good shepherd and he loved his sheep so much that he was willing to sacrifice his life. He put himself in harm's danger to fight off the lions and fight off the bears. Why did he do that? Because he loved his flock. That's why. We could think of Samson and how Ultimately, after he was chastened by God by the losing of his eyes and the losing of his strength and his ability, as he began to regain it, he prayed to God to be used one last time. And there he leaned upon the pillars of that great auditorium of the Philistines, and there pressed upon them, and they fell and crushed him even to his own death. And the Bible says he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in all his life. He is willing to sacrifice himself because he loved his people. In Genesis chapter 12, we can think of Abraham as we have discussed him at length in our Bible class on Wednesday night. What a great example of self-sacrifice. And no doubt one reason why God says that those that are in Christ are also of the seed of Abraham. For he's the father of us all. Because he's the one that set the bar. He's the one that did it first. When God said, give this up, Abraham did it. And in Genesis chapter 12, there he says in verse 1 to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family. You know, a lot of people won't ever leave family for nothing. They won't leave their homeland for anything. God commanded Abraham to do it. And the Bible says in verse 4, so Abraham departed. He was willing to sacrifice. In Genesis, further, chapter 22, that wasn't the only time Abraham was asked to sacrifice. There we see in verse 1, it says, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I should tell you. Abraham loved his son, and God was not unaware of that. God points that out. You love him. I realize that. Take your only son whom you love. That son of promise, that one that you waited 25 years for. Take him. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and they departed. Yes, Abraham loved his son. But make no mistake about it. Abraham loved God greater. Abraham loved God more, didn't he? And we see that that's made manifest when the angel tells him to stay his hand from slaying Isaac. And there it says in verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything for him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so you see, tied together is the aspect of great reverence and godly fear and love. He loved God, yes, he loved his son, but he loved God more, and so he was willing to sacrifice. We think of men that fight for the safety of this country. They love this country. They love the freedom that it has. And so they're willing to go off into the battlefield and to fight, and to, yes, even give their own life for the preservation of our freedoms. Sometimes there's men in a company, and the company is being bombarded by the enemy. There's an opportunity for some of them to escape, but not all. And one says, I'll stay behind. I'll draw the fire. Because he loves his company. He loves his men. He loves his soldiers, his fellow men. You see, we see that the greatest, the highest affections and cares are made manifest by the greatest of actions. Namely, the giving of oneself, self-sacrifice. Now, if that's true of love, of Bible love, then what about the smaller things? What about it when life's not very fair? Or someone's not been very kind to you? They get at you. Should love also be activated in such times? If it's to be activated in these great times of sacrifice? Absolutely. What if I'm willing to lose my life to save my children's lives? And to manifest my love in that great of an action? Then what about when it comes to proper, kind, and caring, and loving discipline of my children? Something that's much smaller in that kind of regards. What about when it comes to our relationships with people at work or even our brethren? Are we willing to also, if we're willing to die for them, are we willing to then be patient with them and extend kindness and love? We ought to be. We ought to be. God is love, and there's no greater love that's made manifest than the giving of one's life for another. Now let's talk about God's love for man. In John chapter 3, verse 16, very well-known passage. We probably don't have to turn to it, but we will anyway. In John chapter 3, there in verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In this passage, we see God's great love. God so loved the world that He gave. So there's the greatest gift, His Son. There we see the greatest invitation. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. They're able to be preserved from the greatest destruction. And they're able to be given the greatest reward. There it says, but have everlasting life. Yes, God so loved the world. Now friends, I have been blessed to be loved by so many in my life. But none to the degree that God loved me. None has ever been able to sacrifice and give up as much as God has given for me. And notice He did this for the world, the Bible says. Now how did the world treat Him in kind? How did they return such love? You don't have to look past our own borders. Our nation supposedly founded on Christian principles, and how do we treat God as a nation, as a collective? Yes, the extent of love is shown by the size or the value of the gift. Little love, little gift. Great love, great gift. God so loved, they offered the greatest gift. His Son. You know, this concept is illustrated in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll come back to John 3. I just want to interrupt this for a moment. In Luke chapter 7, there verse 40, a woman had entered the house of Simon the Pharisee and had anointed Jesus' feet with fragrant oil. An alabaster flask was used for this, and so it was a costly perfume, and she also used her tears to wash His feet. And of course, some scoffed at this, saying, does He not know what kind of woman is touching His feet? Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now here's the key. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. See, Jesus recognized that aspect. Little love equals a little gift, and great love equals great gift. I mean, we ought to think about that in all aspects of our life. And even our first day of the week contribution. What we give, does that make us blessed with shame? Because we know little gift means little love? And I'm not necessarily talking about dollar amount. Because we realize that a dollar to one may be more valuable to one that makes less. We're talking about value amount. Little love equals little gift. And that's exactly what Jesus said about that woman who gave her two mites. Those were small in comparison to what the Pharisees were giving. But it was a greater amount, a greater value to her. Like I said, we can think about this aspect in all different areas of our life.
We think about it, though, in regards to God's love for us. It goes much further than what we've just been describing here. God so loved that He gave the greatest gift. And who did He give it to? His enemies. Those that didn't love Him at all. The greatest gift then for the most unworthy. If you were to buy a wedding gift, I suppose that if you were to buy a wedding gift for an acquaintance, you're invited to their wedding, do you think that maybe that wedding gift might be different in terms of value and worth than the wedding gift you might buy for your own daughter or your own son? Probably so. Why? Well, because we understand that concept. Little love equals little gift. Whereas much love equals greater gift. I suppose, I haven't met anyone personally, but I've heard that this has been done before, that where one had received a new car as a wedding gift. I mean, that's quite an extravagant wedding gift, wouldn't you say? Could you imagine someone doing that for the acquaintance? Say, that'd be unheard of. That'd be crazy. If that's crazy, then can you imagine someone doing that for their enemy? Someone that's against them. You see, that just kind of puts into our mind the very great concept of the love that God has made manifest to us, because God, what He gave all of us, was much greater than a car. It was His Son. And He did that for the most unworthy. His enemies. To save them from the greatest disaster. Eternal destruction. To give them the greatest reward. Eternal life. If you would, take your hymn books. Turn to number 608. There's a song that uses a different analogy to describe the love of God. And it's a beautiful one. And I think it tries to put in words as best it can how much God does love us. This song is called The Love of God. And this third stanza is the one that I never forget because of the word picture that is drawn in my mind. It says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." That is a mind-boggling image to me. To replace the water of the ocean with ink, and to make every person, every human, to be a scribe, and every stalk a quill, a pen, where they might dip it into the ocean. And the sky was the scroll in which they would write about the love of God. And if they were to all do that, it would drain the ocean dry. And the scroll still couldn't contain it all, though it filled the entire sky. What a word picture. What a word picture to describe the love of God. You mind if we sing this third stanza together? Let's sing this third stanza, and then we'll continue with our lesson. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, the stretch from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Amen. So we've seen God's love for man. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about God's command for man. God's command for man. God is love, and He asks us to be like Him. And in fact, when we love, it is we are most like Him, for He is. He is love. Now, Jesus was the visible manifestation of the invisible God. So when we look to the great example of Jesus, then we can know how to love as God indeed loves. This will take us now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus said this here in John 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You must be obedient if you love me. Verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Notice again further, 23. "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Verse 24. "He who does not love me does not keep my words." Verse 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do." You see, Jesus is not asking us to be any different than He was. He said, "I love my Father," and the way that was manifest was because as the Father gave me commandment, I did it. So therefore, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments too. In 1 John chapter 1, and we know that our Lord, He obeyed the Father's commandment by living a perfect life, being one that was obedient to the will of God and even willing to die for the plan of God. Now, the Bible says in verse 3 of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." Are you seeing a similar thread of thought throughout Scripture? In 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. There, verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Again, in case we have missed it, in 2 John 6, He says, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." We must be obedient. I mean, if we're willing to die, right? If we're willing to sacrifice ourselves, which is the greatest action that one can give, then surely we're willing to obey. And that's why it boggles my mind when you find individuals that will say, "Oh, I'd die for the Lord," right? But they don't obey the Lord. And there's even some that are even more brazen still. They say, "Well, my religion's not about commandment keeping. It's just about love and loving God." No, it's not about that either. You don't understand love. You don't understand true Bible love. If we're like Jesus, then we'll love the Father and we'll obey Him just as He did. Now, part of obeying the Father is manifesting the characteristics of love, which are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There's a great list that is given there. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's read most of this chapter. Verse 1. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Essentially saying, I could do all these great things that would prove to you that I must be a loving individual. But God truly knows the heart, and He knows the motives that are behind the actions. He says, "I might be an eloquent speaker,
but that doesn't mean that I love God or that I'm manifesting love's characteristics. To God, I'm just like sounding brass or cymbals that are just clanging together. Very unpleasant sound. He goes on to say, here's some of love characteristics, verse 4. Love, it suffers long. That is, it's patient. It hangs in there. It doesn't give up easily. It doesn't give up on people easily. And that's a difficult characteristic, because sometimes maybe we've talked with an individual time or two and we think, that's it, I throw my hands up. Aren't we thankful that God didn't throw His hands up with us? How many times had He patiently hung in there with us? It says love is kind. That is the opposite of harsh. It's kind. It's not impolite. It's kind. It says love does not envy. It's not jealous. Now, there's different ways in which one may be jealous. Oftentimes, we think of it in regards to possessions. Maybe there's this tendency that when someone else gets something that we kind of like, we kind of try to, in our mind maybe, or even with our mouth, tear the person down and how they've lived their life and how they've now received certain goods. It might be envious of one's attention. You know, that's I've seen that before. There's a preacher friend of mine who's a very friendly and outgoing individual, and he would spend a lot of time with individuals and show them patience and kindness. But at the same time, there's others that might be converted, others that are coming to the church for the first time, and so he wanted to turn his attention to share it with them and to encourage those individuals. Meanwhile, the other individuals that had that affection or that attention all of a sudden have hurt feelings. See, love doesn't behave that way. Love is not jealous, not envious. It might be about one's abilities. I sure wish I could preach like so-and-so, or I sure wish I could build houses like so-and-so, or do this like so-and-so. They aren't deserving of such abilities. Now, love doesn't act that way. Love is not envious, the Bible says. Verse 4, love does not parade itself. That is, it's not bragging about itself. Now, that doesn't mean one can ever talk about themselves or use themselves as an example or illustration. The Apostle Paul did that all the time, didn't he? He talked about what he gave up and who he was before he was in Christ. Paul wasn't parading himself like a rooster sticking his chest out. And we might also use ourselves as such examples to encourage and enlighten. But we can also tell the difference when that is being used to toot one's horn or if that's being used for illustrative purposes to encourage and instruct. Verse 4, love is not puffed up. And that would tie in. It's not arrogant. Again, like the one with the chest that is puffed out. There in verse 5, love does not behave rudely. That is, it seeks to control its manners, to be decent, not indecent. You ever been rude to somebody? You didn't love them. That doesn't mean that boldness can't be done. Our Lord Jesus was certainly bold, wasn't He? And that is a manifestation of love. It's a lot harder to do that. It's a lot easier to turn the blind eye, not point things out that need to be pointed out. But let's not confuse boldness with rudeness and rudeness with boldness, though. There's a distinction. Love, verse 5, does not seek its own. Or one version says its own way. So again, self-sacrifice. It puts others above themselves. Further, verse 5, love is not provoked. You ever been rubbed the wrong way? Every one of us here. Oh, and that hurts. And yet to fight those natural inclinations, to try and take vengeance in your own hand, fire back,
an insult just as strongly as they fired towards you? No, love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil, it says there in verse 5. That is, it's not taking into account or building up some type of hatred in their heart. And also it thinks the best of others. I've been guilty of this before, where maybe a certain event has happened to you by a certain person. And you immediately think the worst of why that took place. And if it happens by another, you think, well, now they must have been in collusion with each other. They must have been discussing this because evidently the results seem to be the same. And the reality is, that's not true at all. But we formulated some kind of hypothesis in our mind. And it was an evil one. No, love doesn't act that way. It tries its hardest to think the best first and foremost. Now it goes on to say there in verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It's not gleeful that one has fallen, but rather it is glad when the cause of truth is advanced. Verse 7, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's why verse 8, love never fails. Love is so strong. Now let me ask you, what we just read there, did that sound like something you fall into? You just fall into that, right? No, you grow into that. And you spend the rest of your life trying to perfect these aspects of love. Love never fails. And it is the greatest of all aspects. It takes effort. It takes work. Notice what Paul says there at verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest. It's abiding. It never fails. Love never fails. Now doesn't that make sense why God is love then? He's eternal. Faith and hope are not. Faith and hope are for this life. But love is eternal. And God is love. God is love. You know, that's a great exercise for one to do. And I've used this point before where you actually take the word love out of verses 4 through 7, or 4 through 8, and put in the word God. And how does it read? Verse 4, God suffers long, and God is kind. God does not envy. God does not parade Himself. God is not puffed up. God does not behave rudely. God does not seek His own. God is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God never fails. That fits, doesn't it? Why? Because God is love. That's why. Now here's the scary challenge. Put your name in there instead. Steve suffers long. Steve is kind. Steve does not envy. Steve does not parade himself. Steve is not puffed up. Steve does not behave rudely. Steve does not seek his own. Steve is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Steve bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Steve never fails. Just doing that kind of an exercise painfully reveals to me the different characteristics that I need to work harder on. And try better at, if I truly want to be more like God. Because God is love. As we said there in verse 13, the greatest of these is love because it is the most abiding. And that's what we have to teach one another. And we have to teach that to our children. This current concept in our society of romance is love and love is romance is not the strict definition of love. Now, I'm not saying that love doesn't have affection or emotion.
And even we see in the Song of Solomon, the aspect of romantic love for one's spouse, one's mate. But love is not strictly defined that way. Love is greater than that. Love will carry you through when those feelings or the sparks seem to be drifting. Love abides. Love never fails, it says there in verse 8. I love what this man named Albert Ellis said about love. He says, the art of love is largely the art of persistence. How true that is. It doesn't fail. It's willing to give up all for whatever it loves. Love abides. The greatest of these is love. And I'll illustrate it to you this way. Think about this concept as we come to a close here. The women that went to go and anoint the body of Jesus after He was dead. Mary and the other Mary, they went to go and see Him. Now, why did they go to see Him? To see His dead body, I should say. Was it because of faith? No. If it was because of faith, they would have stayed home because they would have believed the words of Jesus when He said, I'll rise again. Was it because of hope? No. Their crushed spirits, the anguish of heart, and their grief-stricken faces revealed that hope was lost. So why did they go and anoint the body of Jesus, or attempt to? Why did they press on, grow close to Jesus? Why did they do that? Simple. Because they loved Him. That's why. When faith is weak and hope is nearly gone, let love push you and me on. Let it draw us closer to Jesus. Closer to His side. More faithful to Him and to His ways. And so one day when my children come home from school and they bring this little box filled with these little notes, those ridiculous cards I was talking about, and we look at them together, when we're done, I need to set that aside. And I need to tell them about the true love. True love from the Bible. And how God is an example of that. God is love. And God expects us and commands us to love Him and obey Him. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'd consider becoming one. And that starts when you first love God with all your heart, willing to serve Him with all of your being, even to die for Him. If you're willing to do that, then you are ready to become a Christian, to repent of your sins and to become a Christian by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you are one that has fallen away, you need to come back to the Lord. Remind yourself of the great sacrifice that the Lord made for the church. Remember the greatest action. Just as Christ loved the church. How? He gave Himself for her. He did that for you and for me. Come back to the one that loves you. And once again, love Him with all your heart. And love your neighbor. Give yourself up. For Him and for others. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Tenderly, Jesus.